Well, welcome this morning. We're glad that you are with us. My name is Tyler. If I haven't met you, I'm the young adults pastor here at Hope, and we are glad, like I said, that you are here to join us this morning. As I was thinking about, so I'm a big sports guy. I like sports, and so I was thinking about the prepping of this message this week, and I started thinking about like team mottos. Right, like especially of like really successful teams, both in the college and professional ranks, these teams that seem to just have this like this motto that they hang on to, and it kind of drives their success. It drives their culture, right? And there were a couple of ones that really popped into my head as I was thinking about this. The first one is this, probably the most famous dynasty that we've seen over the last two decades are the New England Patriots, right? And the Patriot way. Right, the Patriot way, that this is how we do things when we're not deflating footballs. We succeed through the Patriot way, right? And that's how they the cheaters. That's how they got all of their success over all their years. As a Broncos fan, this next one pains me a little bit, but I think it is one. The Raiders, the Las Vegas Raiders, the Oakland Raiders, whatever you want to call them, just win, baby, right? The Al Davis famous just win. They haven't done a lot of winning in my lifetime, but I'm sure in the 80s they were really, really good. So just win, baby. The next one that I thought about, this one was a little outside the box, but the Standard. UConn women's basketball, probably the most successful collegiate basketball program, it may be in history. And the Standard, so much so that they actually made a TV show about this and their success of the Standard at UConn and their women's basketball team. The Standard. The next one, play like a champion today, right? Notre Dame football. All the players walk down the tunnel. They touch this sign, play like a champion today. They've done that for decades and decades, and the tradition still stands at Notre Dame football. This one right here, U.S. Soccer Federation, one team, one nation. Right? They've held on to this for quite a long time. Of course, the success, especially of the women's team on the global stages, is important. One team, one nation. Well, this last one right here, this may be my favorite one, Ted Lasso, believe. There's a new season coming out. If you haven't watched Ted Lasso, I highly suggest you do that, right? But a football coach who knows nothing about soccer brings his team together under one motto, believe. And we ask ourselves, why are these phrases so impactful? And the answer is simply this, that they set culture. Right? They set culture for these teams. They act as a roadmap to success. That when you're in this building, when you're around these people, when you're a part of this team, when you're in this city, when you're at this school, these are the things that we value. It gives a clear and simple example of what the identity of this team is. If you want to know who we are, this is it right here. We are the Patriot way. We are just win, baby. We are the Standard. We are belief. Over the last month and a half, we've been looking at, as a church, the heart of David. And we started in Psalm 23, where Bree and Sonia both walked us through the familiar psalm to discover what we can learn about David and about the heart of the Lord. In the last few weeks, Leland has walked us through both David's anointing as king or future king of Israel and also his famous defeat of Goliath and of the Philistines. And really, the point in all of this is to study the life of this famous king of Israel to discover what we can learn about God. What we can learn about God through the actions and the life of this great king of Israel. If we believe that this book right here, the words and on the pages of this book, point us to the heartbeat of the Lord, who he is, then similarly for David, as one who is described as being one after God's own heart, we should be able to study his life and find the characteristics that point back to God. And this morning, we're going to take one last look at David. And as we do that, I want to step back a little and I want to find the markers of one who is truly after God's heart. What are those culture-building identities in David that we find in the life of this man that point us not to a culture of winning, like many of these successful teams, but towards a loving and perfect God? What I would phrase as the holy way, which is the title of this sermon this morning. What is the holy way? And more than that, the identities that are not only reserved for the heart of David, but that God is actively inviting all of us into every day to be more like him. And to do that, we'll actually look at two stories from David's life this morning that I think in many ways bookend his reign in Israel as king. Two stories that also in many ways mirror one another, and we'll discover that together this morning, that provide a window into the God-fearing and yet complicated life of King David. So our stories this morning both come out of 2 Samuel. We'll look at chapter 1, and we'll also look at chapter 18. And so to begin this morning, if you would open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16 this morning together. But before we do that, a little bit of context for us to understand what is happening here. So in the story, as we pick this up, we find David, who has spent many years fleeing from King Saul. Despite his anointing from God that Leland walked us through 2 weeks ago, David has spent years in the service of Saul, who has slowly begun to decline. As David becomes more famous in the land, as David has more success, especially as a commander in the military, Saul becomes more agitated and more desperate to maintain power as he feels this slipping away to this young man, David. And eventually this comes to a head when Saul tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him, which then David flees the land to try to escape him. And he spends the next years moving around, trying to escape and run from Saul. And over that time, there are others who join him, these people who have also been outlawed in the land of Israel or who are simply tired of living under Saul's reign. They come and find David, and that number is originally about 400, and it grows to 600 by the end. And as this is happening, we read at the end of 1 Samuel that Saul, in the midst of this great military defeat, takes his own life by falling on his sword. And we continue on into 2 Samuel with a man who then informs David of Saul's death, claiming that he had been the one that had actually done that after Saul had begged him to do so. And not only that, but he brings David the crown. He says, Saul is dead. Here's the crown. And that's where we pick up our story, starting in verse 11. We'll just read verses 11 and 12 to begin. It says this, "Then David and all the men that were with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." So I want to look at this in the lens of our first point this morning, which is this, that a heart after God turns towards love and not power. A heart after God turns towards love and not power. So as we let these words soak in this morning, let's take a moment to appreciate how radical it is what David does here. Starting as a teenager, David had lived under the authority of a man who was constantly weary of him, who had bouts of rage, who was only concerned about maintaining his own power, and who hated David and his growing popularity. And it culminates with Saul trying to kill David, who then again has to flee to save his own life. And we don't know exactly how long David was on the run from Saul, but based on David's general age when these events happened, many historians believe that it was between 7 and 15 years that David was on the run from King Saul. And during that time, David had hidden in caves. He'd slept on cold, wet stone in these caves. He had ran for his life. He had lived in constant fear. And for what? Because of one man's paranoia. Because of one man's obsession with holding on to power. All of this, of course, remember, after being anointed by God as the future king of Israel. And church, I don't know about you, but if I'm in that scenario that we just described, when I receive the news of that man's death, when I receive the news that Saul is dead, my reaction is probably one of relief. It's probably one of celebration. It's probably one of vindication. He got what he deserved. And I'm also probably grabbing that crown and making it clear that I'm the one who's in charge now, which we'll get to here in a moment. But what does David do? His first reaction is to mourn. After everything that this man has done, the pain that he has caused him, David has the audacity to not only reject the temptation to dance on Saul's grave, but he actually genuinely honors this man who dishonored him in every way. And we read that and we should ask ourselves, what is that? Because that's different. That's unique. That's not something that we see often. And the truth of the matter is that that sort of depth of love, that sort of depth of humility is one that can only come from the Lord. When I began my ministry journey, my career, I had the opportunity to intern at a church in California. It was called Marine Covenant Churches in the Bay Area. I spent a couple of years up there working with the youth. It was a great opportunity, great time, great church. I had some incredible mentors who were over me. Their names were Ben and Shelley. Ben and Shelley directed both the high school and middle school programs. They were also married, which was a cool dynamic to step into. This is us in Alaska. We took our kids to a trip to Nome, Alaska. That's the Bering Strait right there. We're standing on a glacier. It was so fun. It was a great time. And I remember one time we were playing this game at youth group. And it was around Christmas time, and as you do, like in youth ministry, you make up games all the time. And this was a game that we had completely made up. I don't even know what the origin of this was, but we had one of those 10-foot Christmas trees, right? You know what those are, 10-foot Christmas, fake Christmas trees. And we put it up. It was a room similar size to this one, cleared all the chairs out. We put the Christmas tree in the center of the room. And the idea was that we were going to break our kids into their small groups, and we would give them buckets of ornaments, and we'd draw a line, and their only goal was to throw the ornament and try to get them to stick on the tree. Right, that was it. This is youth ministry. I don't know what it was. And so we color coordinated it, and the team with the most ornaments that stuck on the tree at the end of the round wins, whatever. So we're a little worried that the ornaments weren't actually going to stick on the tree. And so we started the game, and it was going great. The ornaments were actually sticking. The kids were having fun. We were having a great time. So it was at the end of the first round. And I remember this vividly. I was looking over at one of the teams that were throwing the ornaments, and all of a sudden I see this orange flash in the corner of my eye. And I whipped around just in time to see this orange Home Depot bucket nail the tree, and the whole thing comes crashing down. And I whip my head over, and it's the middle school boys. And they are standing there white as a sheet, like, what did we just do? One kid in particular, his name was Chase, made the poor decision to throw the Home Depot bucket at the tree. Completely ruined the game. So we cleaned up everything. We sent those boys out to talk to them. Everyone else started with a different game. And I remember talking to Chase about this. It was me and Shelly, who was the middle school director at the time, came and we sat and we talked with Chase. And basically the question was, hey, Chase, what were you thinking? And the real answer to that was that he wasn't. But the answer that he gave us, and I believe this, was that he thought that he could throw the bucket and get it to land on top of the tree. That's what he wanted to do. Which, if you're like, okay, Chase, I don't know if that was like the most realistic expectation, but I understand maybe the thought process of, you know, kind of what you were going for there. I will never forget the way that Shelley responded to Chase in that moment, because see, what Shelley could have done was Shelley could have made a point from him, right? She could have yelled at him. She could have made a point of him in front of everyone. She could have kicked him out of the game for the rest of the night because he'd completely ruined half of our plans for the entire evening. But what Chase did, or sorry, excuse me, what Shelley did was she explained in a firm but calm voice that she was disappointed in him because of the decision that he had made and because he had ruined the game for everybody else. But she also gave him the opportunity to apologize to us and to his small group. And she explained to him that moving forward, we had opportunities to make better choices. And he understood, and he did. And we rejoined the rest of the group, and the rest of the night was great. Church, I know how simple that example is, but here's why this matters and why I think I remember this so vividly and the way that Shelley handled this. Like I said, Shelley could have yelled at Chase. She could have made a point of him. She could have singled him out in front of the entire group. And would that have changed Chase's behavior in the moment? Probably. He probably would have changed maybe for the rest of the night. But would Chase have been restored to our group? The answer is no. Actually, quite the opposite of that. The way that Shelley handled this with Chase communicated that what was done was not okay, and then there needed to be change moving forward. But it also restored him, and making it clear that he was more than one decision, and that he was still welcome in our space. When we talk about carrying the love of Christ with us, it is so much more than just not being mean to other people. It is so much more than just smiling at someone or choosing to not give gestures on the road. It certainly can be those things. But God's love, the love that he calls us to have, is a love that restores. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that there is no justice or that there should not be justice when someone hurts us. What I'm not saying is that it is okay when people hurt us, or there are not moments when that type of restoring love needs to be done at an emotional or physical distance. But what I am saying is that we have the opportunity to choose a love that restores, that rejects the power to hold on to our grievances over others, and rather chooses to liberate them in our own selves from it. And notice, church, what this does, because as David does this, it sets the tone for the rest of the group, because he is not the only one who mourns for Saul. The rest of the men that are with him also mourn, men who also have grievances against Saul. David's choice sets the tone for the rest of the group. What David is communicating is that in the kingdom of God, power does not dominate, power does not punish, power does not avenge. Power gives way to a love that restores. And so let's ask ourselves these questions this morning as we consider these things. What is it that I am cultivating around me? In my life, what is it that I am cultivating around me? And more importantly, in my day-to-day choices, am I turning toward love for neighbor? Especially the neighbor that I would rather not love. And our answers to those questions are important, because as we read further into this chapter, we find that that sort of love is actually a matter of surrender to God. So let's turn back to our passage this morning, picking back up here in verse 13. David now turns his attention to the messenger that has brought this news to him. So verse 13 says this: David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called on one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said, "Your blood will be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So let's look at this section through our second point this morning, which is this: that a heart after God recognizes his authority. A heart after God recognizes his authority. So this is one of those narratives that we read in Scripture, and at least for me, I do, that when you read this, it's just like a sudden turn, and I immediately thought of this meme that from Anchorman, or Anchorman 2, I can't remember what it was. You can go ahead and throw that next slide up there. That escalated quickly, right? Have you seen this? I don't know if you've seen this this movie, but boy, that escalated quickly. And it is, right? It's the truth. Because David and his men go from mourning the death of Saul, mourning the death of Jonathan, mourning this military defeat in Israel, to all of a sudden now we're killing this messenger for simply telling David that that Saul is dead, that he had killed Saul and brought him the crown. And we ask ourselves, what's going on there? Like, David, what are you doing? Like, what did this guy do? What's important to note here is that this man's account of Saul's death is actually different from what we read at the end of 1 Samuel. There we read that Saul actually asks his armor bearer to kill him, who refuses to do so, and then Saul falls on his own sword. And the messenger comes to David and said that he himself had killed Saul. And it's important because it seems that David senses some sort of ulterior motive here from this man who brings him this news. He seems to expect some sort of reward for what he's done here. And for David, regardless of what actually had happened, he takes this man at his word. And the issue here for him seems to be that this man, who is not an Israelite, is trying to play God. He, according to his account, killed a king who was anointed by God. And not only that, but he then tries to bring the crown to David and say, okay, well, you're king now, as if it just works like that, right? And then he expects to receive favor for his transgression against God. And so David has him killed. And in this, there really seems to be two very clear things that David is communicating. One, it's that Saul's life and his anointing was valuable. Despite all the things that Saul had done, despite the evil ways that he had led this nation for so long, that his life and his anointing was still valuable. And the second was that you cannot force God's hand. His authority in all things is to be revered. When I was 17, I was in the market to buy a car. I had saved up about $2,500 working at Chick-fil-A, shout out. And so I had saved up all this money, and I was scouring the internet looking for a car. And what I really wanted was I wanted a manual car. I learned on a manual. I felt so cool as a 17-year-old driving that, and I really wanted a manual. So I was looking for it, and I was scouring the internet, and I pulled up a very similar car looking like this. It's a 1990-something Toyota something, right? And it looked like that. And I came to my dad very proud, and I said, Dad, I found the one. He said, you did. And I said, yep, this is this car right here. Will you come and test drive it with me? He said, yeah, sure, I'll come and test drive this with you. So we go down to this, like, shady dealership with the shady guy, all the stereotypes trying to sell this car, whatever. He's like, this is a great car, never had any issues, no accidents. Okay, so my dad and I, we get in the car, we test drive it. And man, I'll tell you what, this thing was a piece of crap. This thing was awful. It was a terrible car. So we drive it around, and we get back in the car and to go home, and my dad says, you're not buying that car. I was like, what do you mean I'm not buying that car? He's like, you're not allowed to buy that car. I was like, who are you to tell me what I'm not allowed to buy? This is my money. I can do whatever I want with my money. He said, you're not buying that car. I was furious with my dad because I wanted that car, and it's my money, and you can't tell me what to do with my money. And I want to buy that car. He said, you're not buying that car. Friends, what I failed to see in that moment was that my dad used his authority here, not because he wanted to keep something good from me, but because he knew what was best for me. When we talk about a heart which is after God, we cannot have that discussion apart from his authority over our lives and our world. And what's challenging about the word authority is that there is often such a negative connotation to it, right? When we talk about authority, we think about control, we think about manipulation, we think about domination, we think about lack of autonomy. And it's compounded by the fact that many of us have had such negative experiences with people in power who have or do have authority over our lives. And it can be so challenging to separate those things, as so many of us have had these negative experiences with human power brought into our image of our God. But what I want to bring to us this morning is that God's authority is not one that contains, it is not one that traps, it is not one that abuses, it is not one that keeps good things from us. God's authority actually protects us. God's authority keeps us safe, even when it's not clear in the moment. Friends, if I had tried to drive this car, my dad knew that that thing was going to combust within the first 2 miles that I tried driving that thing. And it was going to be a whole lot more than $2,500 to fix it. My dad knew that, and I didn't. Often our experiences with God are making the conscious choice to trust and surrender, even when we would so much rather cling on. In this moment, David understood and stood up for God's authority in all things, including the very killing of his adversary and not claiming the throne right away. Even as Saul was dead, David was not king because God had not said so. More than anything, friends, as we look at the pages of Scripture, we come to see a God who does not keep good things from his children. He does not keep good things from his children. And God was faithful to David, even in his lowest moments, to be there to protect him, to keep him safe, and then is faithful just one chapter later to then give him the throne of Israel. In the same way, God is that with you. He truly has the best for you in mind. He does not keep good things from you. And as we move forward this morning, let's ask ourselves these questions once again. Is there anything in my life right now which I am trying to force? Is there anything in my life that I don't truly believe that God has authority over? And how might God be inviting me to slow down and to experience his presence with me where I am right now? Because as we look at the life of David, one which is not immune to suffering, is not immune to adversity, we also see a God who is faithful and present in his heart, and a leader that ultimately refuses to change. So flip with me now to Samuel chapter 18 together, and let's look at one last story as we cap our study of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 18, again, just a little bit of context for us to understand. So we fast forward now towards the end of David's reign in Israel. After nearly 40 years, David has reigned. And his son Absalom has begun to spread discontentment among the Israelites here about David and about his leadership. And he actually leads a coup to take over the throne of Israel from his own father. And just as David does with Saul, he is forced to flee with a group of faithful followers. And there's a brief war that ensues. And despite wanting to go into battle with the Israelites, David stays back, but he instructs his commanders to spare Absalom's life. He says, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom." That's what he says in verse 5. But Absalom, during the battle, gets his hair caught in a tree, and he's hung there by himself. And David's men come along, and they find him, and they kill Absalom. And then two messengers come to David, one man named Ahimaaz, and the other a Cushite, with the news of Absalom's death. And that's where we pick up here, starting in verse 28. Chapter 18, verse 28 says this. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground, and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who have lifted their hands against my lord, the king." And the king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion as Joab was about to send the king's servant to me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived with and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you up from the hand of all those who rose against you." And the king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." And the king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So as we look at this together, our final point this morning is this, that a heart after God is consistent in love. A heart after God is consistent in love. The first thing that we might notice in this narrative are the parallels between this one and the one that we just read. David, this time, has two messengers that come to him with good news in the kingdom. Like, both are full of many words, but David essentially only cares about one thing. Just enough with the words, how is Absalom? Where is he? Is he safe? And Ahimez, the first messenger, is hesitant. He probably senses something in David that what he's about to share with him is not good news. And he does not tell David straight. So the Cushite then comes and he gives this news to David, not in the most gentle of ways, I would say. And again, as is the case with Saul, David's path to the throne is restored and he can stop running for his life. Good news for sure in many respects. And yet, just as the first time, David is overwhelmed with grief. This time, his own son is dead. What's fascinating is this: in this is that we get a picture of a man who has not been hardened by the suffering of life, by the pressures of leadership, by the attempts on his life, things that for many of us create an attitude of cynicalness, of resentment, of hardness, one that perhaps would lead to a heart that would say, serves him right. He deserves what he got. And many around David do indeed feel that way. But through it all, David somehow has not lost his softness, even towards those who should be his greatest enemies. And what's hard about this story is it is not a satisfying one. This story does not end well. At the end of the day, even as David is restored, his son is dead and he mourns for that. And it's actually because of that that I would argue that this is perhaps one of David's most powerful and holy moments as king of Israel. I'm going to invite the band to come forward, and as they do, I'll explain what I mean. There's this beautiful book that is written by the late pastor and author Gene Edwards. It takes the narrative of David's life and brings it to life in fictional dialogue between the main characters in the story of his life, essentially. This book is called The Tale of Three Kings, and it speaks beautifully to the place of power in the lives of David, of Saul, and of Absalom, and what we can take from that and what we can learn from it. In one portion of the book, there is this young man, again, a fictional story. There's this young man who is having this conversation with one of the 600 men that followed David when he was running from Saul, who stayed with him in the caves as he was moving away from Saul. And this man, who is talking to the younger man, now old, tells the young man this concerning the life and the leadership of David. He says this: "My king spoke not of submitting to him. He feared no rebellion, because he did not mind if he was dethroned. David taught me losing and not winning, giving and not taking. He showed me that the leader, not the follower, is inconvenienced. David shielded us from suffering, and he did not mete it out. He taught me that authority yields to rebellion, especially when that rebellion is nothing more than the dangerous immaturity and perhaps stupidity." The old man was obviously remembering some very tense and perhaps humorous episodes in the caves. No, he said, now in a voice with a touch of eloquence, authority from God is not afraid of challengers. It makes no defense, and it cares not one whit if it must be dethroned. And that was the greatness of the great, of the true king. The old man began to walk away. Both anger and regal patience were evident in his bearing as he turned. Then he faced the youth once more, thundering one last salvo. As far as David having authority, men who don't talk about it all the time, submit, submit, that's all you hear. David had authority, but I don't think it ever occurred to him. We were 600 no goods with a leader who cried a lot. That's all we were. Friends, the main point this morning is this, that a life after God, God's own heart, knows its place with God and neighbor. A life after God's own heart knows its place with God and neighbor. Friends, if our lives with God and with the church and with our children and with our spouse and with our coworkers and with our politicians and with our marginalized neighbors and with our money and with our status at work ever become about asserting power rather than compassion and empathy and love, then we've completely lost the plot. We serve a God who lives and loves in the margins, and he calls us to do the same. And we are called to do two things in this world, to love God and his authority over all things, and to love others with a power that serves. So as we go from this place today, let us carry a heart after God's own and answer these questions honestly. Where might God be inviting me to remember his authority in my life in the world? And to whom might God be asking me to love more radically? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for the opportunity to come before you. I thank you for your authority, and I thank you for your love. Thank you for the way that you modeled loving in the margins, and thank you for the way that you call us to do the same. God, as we use your power that you have given us, may we use that to give it away to serve lovingly and to understand and know and remember our place with you. Father, we thank you for this morning. Come be with us now as we worship, and it is in your name that we pray.